really great to be here and to be here 2 weeks in a row. It was, I guess, sort of unplanned in one sense. I have been using the wrong thumb. There we go. I've had a sabbatical for the first time since the mid-80s, which means taking a few months off. I did do it back then. I've been out of pulpit ministry for a little while, so I'm getting all the rust off me over here, so bear with me. But it's really great being around family again, and in this part of the world, and maybe we should pray. Father, thank you that, as Anami so rightly shared, Lord, you're our strength. And you're our sufficiency, and we bless you that you are sufficient, you are indeed sufficient. And we bless you that we're not. We are wholly insufficient, but we thank you that you've made provision for our need and sometimes our desperation. And thank you that we can be grafted in, and thank you that we can learn to abide. Thank you that you're the vine and that we're the branches. And this morning we just acknowledge our total dependency on you. We acknowledge that we have a dependency relationship with you. And it'll remain that way. And you designed for our relationship to work that way. And Father, even though it's not a healthy thing to have with each other because humans are all insufficient, we thank you, God, that it works with you and it's meant to be that way with you. And thank you that we can rest in your heart, your commitment toward us, Lord, and your willingness to be our everything. And this morning we just confess that for each one of us, for each situation, for each need, for each longing, for each desire, you are enough. You are everything, and we bless you this morning for that, in Jesus' name. I'm wanting to connect things that may seem a little bit jarring or disconnected this morning, but for me, it's just reflecting on what's been happening lately in the world, and I think one of the major things that have happened that... From time to time in history, things happen that are defining and they cause us to really reconsider and recontextualize, but mostly to face many times unpleasant things. And I'm thinking now of what happened in the beginning of the year and toward the beginning of January, in fact, in Paris, you know, when at the offices of that satirical magazine, a few men with machine guns stormed in there and killed a brace of people. And then a week later, you know, a lot of people showed their solidarity, their commitment, and gathered on the streets of Paris. And it's one of those moments, I think, that galvanized Europe, that galvanized people emotionally, spiritually. But I've had reason to reflect on why it happened, and we know what the immediate reason is. The immediate reason has to do with the clash of values, that in France, and especially with the press, with the media, it's very important to be interrogative, but to challenge, to ask questions. And so the issue of something that we regard as entirely normal and healthy is actually a massive issue. And I'm speaking about the issue of satire, because that's what Charlie Hebdo did. He would, if we could go to the next slide, he would work toward exposing what he regarded as wrong, as vice, as anything that really required reflection and demanded challenge. They would depict that in a funny way, as far as they were concerned. But obviously, not everybody caught the joke and shared the humor. And why that is interesting to me, because the entire book of Jonah is like a chapter from Charlie Hebdo. Many people don't realize that a lot of the values that we hold very dear in the West are very deeply Christian, and because of many of our church traditions, we don't realize that Christ, he employed humor a great deal when it came to ministry. You'd remember him speaking about the rich man and the eye of the needle and the camel. That was a satirical moment. He was then at the end very gentle with the disciples and said, "Listen, I've used hyperbole," and he wasn't talking about anything that the commentators have construed him to mean over the years, that there's a little hole in the wall and the camel's got a he was literally talking about a sewing needle. And obviously they were larger than they are today, but it was a sewing needle with an eye, and he wanted people to envisage a camel actually squeezing its way through there. And everybody knows it's not going to happen, but that's the point. It's a funny moment, and he was saying it's pretty much that impossible for any human being to have a change of heart and a shift in value focus to conform to what God wants from us. And then at the end he says, but what is impossible for man is possible with God. So he was just wanting to bring us back to the issue of faith and the fact that faith is completely otherworldly. You can't, it's not a muscle you can exercise. It's not something that you can acquire. It's not something you can buy. If God doesn't give it to you, if you don't understand grace, if you don't go to God and say, I can't do this, I don't get this, but I understand that it's important for you. I need this, so give it to me. And it's so precious. I can't buy it. It has to be free, so I'm asking, and I'm asking in humility, and I'm desperate because I understand how desperately my need is because of the way Christ illustrated it. And it was a funny illustration, but it, you know, satire is funny in a different way because it's pungent. It's meant to sting. It's meant to hurt a little bit. And obviously, you know, if you're sensitive like the Islamic community, then it hurts a bit too much, and you feel you're justified in hurting back. I'm wanting us to look at Jonah. We're not going to do it for weeks because it actually doesn't require weeks. It's a very, very easy scenario to get one's head around. God saying to Jonah toward the end of many things that happened, he said, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from the left, and also many animals? Jonah is a funny story because of the very deliberate use of hyperbole. God talks about Nineveh as an exceedingly great city, a very, very great city. But he talks about the great fish. He talks about the great plant. He talks about the great mission. The word great keeps popping up in there. And certainly God's having a moment and he's smiling, because he's wanting to get at something really great. He's wanting to make a really great point. And we know that unlike Charlie Hebdo's cartoons, this was a historical event. It actually happened. But it was a larger-than-life event. And the fact is that some of our moments that knock us off our feet, it either defines us or destroys us, are so either life-changing or devastating, because they are that. They're larger than life. We don't see it coming. I was talking to the lady yesterday about, you know, when you're a kid in the surf and back where we come from, and we have real waves at the sea. But when you're tiny like that and you don't have a dad whose shoulders you can be perched on as you wade into the surf to hopefully get to the quiet bits which lie beyond that, the chances of you doing that, navigating your way through there, is very little. And life happens like that sometimes. If you don't have really great big shoulders to perch on with which to get through the swells, it's hard to get to the place where the surfers are having a chat about the cricket or the sunshine or whatever. They occupy a place far away from all these trials and these great scary things that you've got to deal with. Just as you start out, just as you're wanting to get into the ocean, their experience of the ocean is so different to yours, but it's the same ocean. And the weird thing is, you're not that far away. They're within sight, but their experience is very different to yours. They can have conversations and they can have smile. They can smile. They can have fun. And you can only aspire to get there. But the whole idea of hyperbole greatness, extreme greatness, weird greatness, bizarre greatness, that is the story of Jonah. Jonah's flight, his rescue, the ministry. Jonah's the anti-hero because Jonah is the guy who really ends up doing amazing things because he didn't want to and he certainly didn't intend to. And in fact, Jonah is the classic anti-hero because Jonah didn't want to do what God had called him to do. And that is a word that I have for us here this morning. So I'm getting to the point right in the beginning. Jonah's story is the one great truth that every Christian has to deal with. And we're going to be talking about just how big that conviction was with Jonah and where it came from. You know, we all believe in God and we all have convictions. That's why we're Christians. But the amazing thing is some of the most powerful convictions that we have are the convictions of the anti-hero. They're those negative things, you know. And in Jonah's case was, God, I really love you and I really enjoy being a prophet. I enjoy the thrill of being used by you, of speaking for you on your behalf and all that. But I don't know if he's actually had this conversation with God, but he certainly had it with himself and with his peers. But there's one little thing, just one little thing I'm not going to do, ever. I'm not going to go there, and I'm not going to talk to them. I'm not going to relate to them. In my world, they don't exist. In my world, there's not a place like that. There's not a city like that. But around that, the world is my spiritual oyster, my emotional oyster. God, you can ask me for anything. Go anywhere. And so I have a very simple word for us this morning, that discerning the will of God has mostly everything to do with your Nineveh. And we all have a Nineveh. It's the weirdest thing. And our Ninevehs aren't things that we pick up as we go along. Our Ninevehs come a long way. Our Ninevehs come through a whole bunch of experiences. Sometimes our Ninevehs are derived from memes. You know, those memories imparted to you 3-4 generations ago. And you don't know when it was said. You don't know when you formulated the conviction, but it was there and it's grown. You know, if you were to live in Northern Ireland, your meme would be something like, I'm not going to marry a Catholic or I'm not going to marry a Presbyterian and I'm never going to do that. I'm never going to go there. Those big fat nevers, those great big nevers. And it's just important that we understand that the big things in our lives are sometimes just so big. And God comes along, as with Jonah, and he makes the small thing, this massive thing. And he creates a context in which he puts this thing so that Jonah can see something of the hidden, the big whale on the inside. So, you know, it's a big mission, and there's a fish big enough to swallow him. And it was interesting when I was young, starting to read the liberal theologians and their conclusions that Jonah couldn't have been a historical event. It didn't really happen. It's really just a bit of satire. And after one such world conference convened by the World Council of Churches, in fact, it was weeks later, off the coast of Australia, a man got swallowed by a fish and lived to tell the tale. It was just one of those God moments again, showing up the theologians. And since we've realized that there are creatures in the ocean that are so massive, we have no idea. We know a few of them, But, I mean, we've since discovered the sperm whale and everything. Massive, massive creatures that are certainly able to swallow not only Jonah, but him and his mother-in-law and their motor car. Massive proportions. And then there's the Metropolis. Huge. And then there's the response. Jonah is on record as being the only man in history that could cause a revival with one sermon comprising 8 words. It's ridiculous. You know, there's this massive city. It's huge. It takes 3 days to walk across. Jonah only walks into it one day because he actually didn't want to be there. And he didn't say much. And that one day walk, he said 8 words. And I don't think he repeated himself endlessly because he actually didn't want himself to get heard. He was hoping that he could just get the assignment done by doing the absolute minimum. And the weird thing is God wouldn't let him get away with it. It's a very powerful story, the one of Jonah. Romans chapter 11, verse 28 says, "For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable." And it's a mystery, you know, God's calling on our lives. Like Jonah, you can run away from it, you can deny it, you can absolutely try to thrash it, you can just show so little respect for it. Guess what? Another big truth in terms of God's sovereignty and his dealings with mankind, he's dealing with us as individuals, is that he takes it very personally when we play God. In other words, we speak in absolute terms. And those absolutes are mostly negative when it comes from our side. Those nevers. That's a no-no. That's a never. I can't. I won't. God takes that very personally. So Jonah had that. And, you know, logically speaking, Jonah's very deep commitments should have negated his calling. And it didn't. And then Jonah, as I say, he does as little as he possibly can. He does everything in his power, in fact, to mess it up, his mission. But he can't. Because, you see, Jonah's mission at that stage wasn't so much about Nineveh. It was about Jonah. And, I mean, the Nineveh moment was big, and it works like this. Nineveh has had a long history. And maybe we could just look at the B part quickly. You could just read through that. But when God says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, he wasn't exaggerating. That part was true. With the flood, something had happened in the world that was awesome. And in Genesis chapter 11, we read that God, looking, realized that he needed to intervene, which God did. What science is beginning to reveal right now is that God's intervention was certainly not a part of a fable. It was not fictitious, and it was not spurious. There was good reason. We're just beginning to discover now that the civilizations back then, and there were several of them, some of the remains which are still around in England, Stonehenge, and a lot of places. And the only remains that gives us an idea of what had happened back then are these megalithic structures, you know, these massive bits of granite sitting around. They've just discovered these underground construction sites. They can pick it up through infrared technology now in Egypt. But, I mean, they stones weighing like 20 tons all the way to 200 tons, but they're perfectly crafted, granite, cut. And I watched a video the other night of a man down in one of these caverns with equipment necessary to measure the surfaces. And the engineering is so precise that it seems to be a laser cut through the granite. The angles are so, and I saw him doing the measurement. Extraordinary. And at the same time, he was saying, we don't have the technology to do that today. We cannot do that on that scale. And then there was the issue, just like the pyramids, of how on earth did they get it here? Because at least with that granite, they know where it was sourced from, 500 kilometers away. And they brought the raw stone to the site, and it was cut below the surface in this underground cavern. So it's boxes, massive boxes with granite lids on it that was cut to perfection to fit those. Huge. To come back to the great big city, Nineveh. Nineveh was founded by Nimrod. Nimrod's the same guy who founded Babel, the same place that God came and started multiculturalism. Started that at Babel. God decided about the gift of speaking in tongues. Okay. England too. I thought it was just an African thing. So Nimrod was the founder of the big city Babel, and then God, through the Holy Spirit, helped people to speak other languages just like that, and that's where culture and cultural diversity comes from. But then Nimrod fled from there, and Nimrod went to the modern, as the Americans would say, Iraq, and then he founded the city of Nineveh, and it was the capital of Assyria, and there had been an Assyrian civilization, and this was known as the Neo-Assyrian civilization, and Nineveh was a happening place. In the scripture, God tells Jonah, he asks him a rhetorical question. Shouldn't I have concern for the great city of Nineveh? And he says, there are 120,000 babies in there that have just been born. That's the idiomatic expression for not knowing their right hand from their left. People who had just come into the world. There was a massive explosion in terms of population growth. Nineveh was also the first civilization known to us that had waterborne sewage and libraries and public parks, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon found there. It was a massively progressive civilization. Locks and keys come from Babylon. The first libraries, public libraries on earth in Nineveh. Nineveh was not a shabby little town. Nineveh was the capital of the heart of a massive civilization. Nimrod had gone and done it all over. And, you know, like civilization throughout the ages, it's schizophrenic. On the one side, you've got all of this technology and all of the ingenuity that goes with that. And on the other hand, barbarism. You know, it's like Europe and America. You've got all of this technology, and then you've got the abortion genocide happening. And it all lives together, and everybody's fine with it. Nineveh was just like that. Or it's like America. You've got all of this technology and all of these amazing stuff, but the fermenting of wars all over the earth, like they're doing in the Middle East with Syria and with Egypt, because they sell arms to both sides and they make a lot of money out of it. So America makes sure there are always wars happening all over the world. And that's a historical factor. I'm not being conspiratorial. That's how America works. But all I'm saying is that things have always worked like that. But, you know, there are always good people like us, righteous people, who sit a little far away from it, and we formulate opinions, and we don't like what we see. And So Jonah was like the modern day Islam today. We have our camels and we've got our sand and we hate America because we can't do what they do. And from where we're sitting, we just see all the bad things and all the evil. You know, when we come to London, the guy from the Middle East, all he remembers from London are yoga pants. If you were to ask him how the British, he'd say yoga pants. They wear yoga pants. And that's bad. It's wrong. We'll fix that. We'll stop that. We'll cover it. Jonah had a like a yoga pants moment with Nineveh. It's just a bad place. It's not a good place to go. You're all distracted, and it's wrong to be that distracted. But Jonah's problem was the fact that his very deep convictions, his feelings didn't coincide with God's. So you know what happens? Jonah discovers that he's part of a divine setup. The comedy is actually quite a serious one. Jonah arrives in Nineveh. He does his little sermonette, or hardly, his little tweet. And he starts a revival with it, with just those few characters. Because embedded in the ancient culture of the Assyrians was a prophecy by one of their own occult prophets that at some point in their future, God would send a prophet and they would know that he were from God because he would emerge from a sea, being coughed up by a great fish. And when he arrives, everybody's got to heed. And guess what? The very pale Jonah arrives there, looking like a Google map. You can see all his veins because he spent 3 days in acid. Big fish, tummy acid. And he's not a happy chappy. He's very light sensitive. And that's the reason why he wants to run into Assyria or Nineveh, run out there, because all he's thinking is shade, shade, shade. I've got to get this shade and I've got to get this done very quickly because God won't let me get away with it. So he runs in there quickly, does his little tweet, runs back out, and then he cannot find shade. And then God provides shade. God has a great big plant, according to the narrative. Again, a massive plant that grows up overnight and it covers Nineveh and Jonah. And Jonah's very happy. And then the next morning, the plant dies. So Jonah's very unhappy. And then the wind begins to blow, and he's very sensitive to irritation on his skin at this stage. You know, I don't know if you can see it, but if it were on stage, it's a big drama. So in the meantime, the king had heard of the fact that the prophet had come. So the king does what the prophecy had prompted them to do. There was a preempting. But I would imagine that there has to be some kind of revival of this prophecy preparing the whole culture, the whole community for the coming of Jonah, because it was a setup. You cannot change an entire culture, bring it to a halt, not one that big with all of that momentum with just a little tweet or a Facebook message. And Jonah managed to do that. But Jonah didn't do that. Jonah was just part of a massive setup. God had planned to give these people a shot at redemption long ago. Jonah happened to be a small part of a very big story. But it's a massive story that unfolds around Jonah. It's a massive setup. And then comes the conversation involving God's concern. And I love what God says to Jonah. So the plant had come up, and then it died, and then the wind came up, and the sun scorched Jonah. And Jonah is really in a great deal of discomfort. I mean, physically, he's suffering here. Firstly, he's suffering inside because Jonah, he just feels more than just affronted. Jonah's offended with God because God is wrong on this one. Because, you see, the Assyrians were exceptionally cruel people. When it came to war and subjugation, they ruled with an iron hand. But so did the Romans, and so have every civilization. But from a Jewish perspective,
they just weren't worthy of existing because they didn't hold to the rules. They didn't observe any rules that were humane or civilized from a Jewish perspective. And so Jonah's Jewish perspective really got in the way, and it framed his whole emotional experience of life. And it made him incredibly judgmental, not only toward the Assyrians, but toward God. Because God was wrong on this one. God was wrong to be merciful. God was wrong to be gracious. But especially, God was wrong to harbor any positive feelings toward these people. He was just wrong. Jonah was deeply, deeply offended with God. And then comes the conversation. So God says to Jonah, So you're very concerned for your condition right now. You're sensitive. You're not a happy chappy. It's been traumatic being down there in the belly of the fish, and you almost thought you were going to die. And the only way you got out was by going back to your spiritual roots, because Jonah discovered the power of worship. Scripture says when Jonah worshipped the Lord, after whinging and all of that stuff, he decided just to give thanks, just to worship. And the fish ejects him. And now he's not feeling great, and he's wallowing in self-pity. And then God says to him, Jonah, you're concerned again great for a great many things. But Jonah, should I not be concerned for this great city? And then God begins to talk to the self-pitying Jonah about his excitement over Nineveh. God liked Nineveh. God liked what was happening there. God liked all the technology. God liked the cultural progress. God liked so much of what was happening there. And there are two things that I'm wanting to leave with you today as we think about these things. God was the author of all the good things that was happening in Nineveh. We'll be talking about a few things around culture in the future. But one issue is what is known as the genius loci. The fact that when you look at the giftedness of people, think of athletics for just a moment. A few of the fastest men and women on earth happen to live on the same little island somewhere in the Caribbean, in Jamaica. You know, so while most of the island smokes weed, the rest who can run just happen to outrun everybody on the planet. Now, what are the chances of that happening? What are the mathematical chances? And obviously it gets a little bit weird, because not only are the fastest men and women on earth on the same island, they're at the same little club. And you can go to the sports tube channels and see the little building that they gather in. So obviously there's something fishy also going on there. But the fact is that those people can run. And they all come from the same place, the same culture. That is a very good illustration of genius loci. Or then you can go to California and you can look at the technology revolution and see that it started off as a Silicon Valley that came and went and folded, but still, in and around that, you can go on and on and on. You can go, if you really want to get excited about this, obviously we go to Israel. And then we go to look at what's happening in Israel, look at its economy, look at what makes it prosper. Its major export is technology, expertise around technology. But it is the sale of intellectual property and intellectual property rights around innovation, technological innovation. And then I can take you all the way back to Exodus chapter 31, where the nation of Israel comes through the desert, and then God decides to pour out the Holy Spirit. The first time the Bible talks about people filled with the Holy Spirit is when they are equipped. A few young men are equipped supernaturally to get their heads around cutting-edge technology. And the fact is, that acumen has remained with the Jewish community throughout the centuries. Ask Zuckerberg and this Apple chap who died the other day, and a whole host of other people, the Google people. You can go on and on and on. Christ at one point was talking to the disciples about the Pharisees. And he was actually making a point about us having to be salt and light. In other words, we must be authentic and sincere. And then he says, but don't be like them, because they're not authentic and sincere, because they are hypocrites. And hypocrites has become a negative word for us, but it wasn't a negative word then, because it just referred to somebody like Charlize Theron, who's in Hollywood, and she's an amazing actress. And Christ is actually saying to them, these people are amazing drama people. And he says, it has its rewards. And so, again, you can go on both sides of the Atlantic and see who heads up the arts and entertainment industry. With a few exceptions, it'll mostly be Jewish people. And Christ recognized that as part of the genius loci. It was just something that they do, something that they can do. They do it like breathing, like eating. For us, it's just natural. God was excited about Nineveh because God was looking at what he'd invested there. And God has dispensed to a whole lot of people their own unique genius that you'd find among certain people. There are some people, groups that are just very funny. There are other people, groups that aren't so funny. And we saw them in Paris. They came and let us understand how they felt about funny people. They don't like funny people. They don't take kindly to it because they just don't get it. But they have their strengths too. And God was saying to Jonah, the one thing that I need for you to do is just to stop being judgmental, because you are Jewish and you're part of my chosen people. Don't do that. Don't judge other people based on your negative perception of them. Because Jonah, I don't do that. And I recognize something about the wickedness of these people, but because I recognize that, that's why I'm giving them a chance at redemption. When I recognize evil, I don't go into overdrive to destroy and to kill people. When I see evil, when I'm disturbed by evil, I'm moved to heal it, to cleanse it, to redeem it. So, Jonah, I want you to know that you're concerned and I'm concerned, but I have a redemptive concern and you've got a negative, destructive concern, but we're both concerned. So Jonah, the conversation that I'm having with you under this tree is a really dramatic one. Because Jonah, I sent you to Nineveh because I knew I was going to save Nineveh. Eventually, that great civilization, like all other civilizations, disappeared. Today, all we have left is that little city that ISIS is fighting over called Mosul that bears no resemblance to the greatness of what happened centuries ago. They disappeared beneath the sands of the Middle East. But before that happened, God was going to extend his hand of mercy, and that had all been planned. Allow me to say something at this point before we make it personal. The story of Jonah for me is just so precious, because God says through it that I'm so great, what I think and do is so great, it's actually almost funny. But it's a painful funny, because you don't get it. Because of where you live, and because of how you experience your world, and because of how you respond to what is meant to be obvious. But you obviously don't see it. You don't see my greatness, and you don't see it manifesting around you. So you're concerned too, but we're not on the same wavelength, because you don't view and engage reality in nearly the same way as I do. So Jonah, I actually sent you all this way and had you transported via fish and everything. Because I was wanting to give you a chance to move closer to my perspective. Jonah, this whole exercise was about you. Because I've called you, I love you. And a lot of believers have a great time battling. We have great difficulty getting our heads around. So, okay, so right now my life is a sordid mess. I'm sitting under this tree and I feel like I'm going to die. And every bad wind, sand-bearing storm is coming against me at a time when I really don't need it in my life. I mean, it's really causing me discomfort right now. And, okay, God, and I must understand that all of this great mess has to do with you trying to get my attention. And you know how Jonah feels. Now, that isn't funny. But the fact is, what God was trying to tell Jonah is, Jonah, you're such a good Jewish boy, and you're such a good Jewish prophet, and that's my problem with you. You're so Jewish. Jewish in the sense that, you know, you have so many self-righteous presuppositions that you regard as righteous, but they're actually just self-righteous. And I so desperately want you to connect with my thinking and my heart. I want you to connect with my sense of concern, because it's great. It's massive, but it's bigger than you realize. It is so big that I will stage this drama and have you be the star when you're not the star. You're the disaster. But it's a setup. This is, I believe, God's message to the church in every age, and for us, especially in the times in which we're living. We're living in times of big things happening, massive upheavals all around us. And from time to time, it impacts on us and we can't connect the dots. That in a time of great things happening, the spillage is great. The flow over, the effects that make its way into our lives, it's great. Yeah, it's social, it's economic, it's spiritual, and eventually, in Jonah's case, where he's having his sulk, it's just emotional. But it's at that very place that God meets him and has a conversation with Jonah finally about, Jonah, excuse me, but this is where God is bringing me to. I shared it with the ladies yesterday. And God has the Scotland moment. I think it was the Scotland moment. I was telling the ladies yesterday that I had to sit for a whole week with one lady interrupting a storytelling question time that I had to endure, and she would ask me, now how does that make you feel? Now that for me wasn't spiritual at all. It was tedious. But that's where my appreciation of Jonah comes from, because that's the conversation that God has with Jonah under the tree that no longer exists. Jonah, now I've told you how that makes me feel. How does it make you feel? Because Jonah, I want you to make a shift. I want you to make an emotional, spiritual shift in that part of you that really registers conviction, that registers motivation. And people, we're so much like Jonah, because when we really get revved, when we really get mobilized and motivated, mostly, our most powerful moments come from negative sentiment. We are angry, we're hurt, we're frustrated, we're broken. And God is saying, Jonah, I understand all of that about you, but that is just a reflection of your brokenness, and I want to heal you. As much as Nineveh needs a chance for redemption and salvation, I want to heal you. Because if you're my spokesman, if you're my prophet, I want you to connect with me, and you're not connecting with me. Because my concern for Nineveh is one of love. I really love those people. Yeah, I know I know all about the Americans. You can't tell me about their wickedness. I know, but I actually love them. And I can tell you about the English and about a lot of things that I won't share with you today about how we perceive England from where we sit in the colonies. But I get that, God would say. But, you know, I love them. Do you have any idea how much I've invested in England? How much I've invested in Saudi Arabia, how much I've invested in Tibet. I've invested so much of myself. But you know, it's weird how since Jonah, we've had missionaries and evangelists and people go out. And we actually, firstly, we don't respect people out there. And then we're patronizing and condescending. And we've not, whether it's Tibet, whether it's your neighbor next door or the person in the same office with you sitting at the other desk that is so weird and so different. You know, in our hearts at the moment, I can tell you that God is conducting this massive drama in our lives. And it's not necessarily positive or pleasant. And allow me just to speak from the vantage point of this storm that David alluded to. It's massive, it's huge. And I've got really good news that doesn't feel like good news for us today. God has plans. God is poised to do truly great things everywhere. I believe that we've come to times and days when civilization as we know it has gone full circle. It is very uncivilized. It is very wicked. It is very evil. There's so much to get so concerned about. I mean, I've said it several times. I got into massive trouble. I'm being so persecuted in this town, but I'm like Jonah. It just freaks me out. We started... A shelter for street kids, and then we started AfriKids, and all I got out of that are lawsuits, massive lawsuits by very powerful people, and you won't believe the stories if I told you about it. And when you come to our little town now, it's this beautiful Eurocentric little town with amazing coffee shops. You can have a wonderful morning there any day of the week. It is really awesome. It's idyllic. It's just incredible. And especially so because there aren't urchins running around. There aren't street kids running around. We don't have street kids. We don't have vagrants bugging us in our town because it's been taken care of. It's fixed. I even know the man employed by our little community to fix it for them. I was part of watching that happen, and I cannot do anything about it. It's been a journey. It's been painful. And you know, at the end of the day, it leaves you cynical about the powerful and what they do with their money and how absolutely ruthless they are, how important that little coffee on the pavement is for them. And to hell with the people, to hell with the kids. There's a massive van standing there, a Mercedes van, with the man I was sitting opposite him the other day, and by the look he gave me, I realized that he obviously knows about how I feel about what he does, because he gets them off the street, he lures them off the street, and they get sold. But it's not something that happens in our town, it's something that happens all across Europe. We can talk about human trafficking for a long time. Slavery has never been as lucrative a growth industry as it is today, all across the world. We can talk about a lot of stuff, but this is a thing. This is what God is doing with me. I'm having such a Jonah season. Because much as one would feel so righteous and so self-righteous, much God is trying to show us, listen. I really like where you're coming from in terms of your wanting to be used by me. And you belong to me and you identify with me. But it's your understanding of concern and how that should look and feel. It doesn't coincide with mine. Because I'm holy. I'm affected by the darkness and the wickedness much more than you. But as much as I'm holy, I'm merciful and compassionate. So my first response is never to judgment. It's never to destruction. My first response is always redemptive. Jonah, Fred, I want you to grow there. And I know it's hard for you because you're such an angry puppy because you're such a hurting little puppy. And I get that. But you know, I want you to look at your life and I want you to look at all the amazing things I've done, all the whales that swallowed you. And yes, it's a funny story, but it's not such a funny story, but it was supernatural. And so it's so hard to explain to people what the heaven is going on in my life, because yes, it's God, but what on earth is God doing? I get swallowed and I get spat out and then I do what God has called me to do, and then amazing things happen. But then what happens afterwards? Then I get dumped and, God, what's going on? I wish I could have an Americanized story that I could videotape and put on YouTube and a lot of people can go, yo, what a man of God. But my story doesn't look like that. And I just wish I could sometimes just have a moment where I can get my head around what on earth it is that God wants from me, or what is... Well, I have an answer for you. God just wants to bring healing in the inner world of Jonah. That's all he wants. Because he can do so much more through a Jonah that connects with him in a real way. Because there's so many more Ninevehs waiting for Jonah to come to. But God wants Jonah, in all of the confusion of Jonah's personal narrative, to know something of the greatness of God that is so big. It's actually fun, quite funny. We have no idea who God is. We have no idea how big he is. We have no idea how he views history, how he views our politics, how he views the emotions of our inner world. We have no idea. And you know, we've got a God who sits up there, and we complain and we tantrum like crazy, and we squabble and we get offended, and then we go on with the show of serving him because we are his prophets, we are his people. But meanwhile, we heck as anything angry with him. Isn't that so? And you know what the Father does? He sits up there and he smiles at us benignly. And he goes like, okay, so Jonah didn't quite get it this time. Let's see what else we can do. But we'll get Jonah there. There are many Jonah stories in Scripture. Christ told the story about the young man who gets this breakthrough from his dad. He gets all of this bucks. And guess what? He blows it. Nothing goes his way. He envisaged this life, this amazing life, because he got this breakthrough. He got favor with his father. Can you imagine the stories he tells his friends? And then at the end of the day, he comes back and he's actually got no story because nothing ever happened. And a lot happened, but it's not the kind of story worth telling. It's not going to go down on social media. And who made the story happen? It was a great God. And he caused the great miserable story to happen. I want to pray with us this morning, because I suspect we've come to a very special time when a lot of us in the body of Christ are having to reconfigure our reality, our paradigm. Our virtual world is being challenged. It's real, but it's not as real as we think, and not in the terms that we think. I pray for America a lot. Australian Christians are praying for the American Christians a lot, and I think it's really a Holy Spirit-inspired moment. Because you know what's going to happen. You can see it from a distance. The American bubble is going to drop. And the people affected most are those Christians who view the world and others in a certain way. And they're going to have a moment where they realize, ooh, God didn't really agree with us. And we thought we were speaking for him, and actually we weren't. But still he used us and he blessed us, despite us. God wants the salvation of his son to have its course where it matters most. Christ says the kingdom of God doesn't happen in the big things happening in the world out there. Don't pursue the kingdom of God out there. It's inside, right there. He wants to bring salvation right there. He wants to bring healing there. Because he loves us so much as individuals. The greatness of his love is actually bizarre. It's funny. But the good work that he started in our lives, he will complete. But when he's done, the story will read very differently to anything that we have imagined or hoped. Can we stand this morning? You know what I'm going to pray for this morning? I'm going to pray that God would just right now give you the grace. You know, we've got altar calls and we want people to come up and have their lives changed like that. And God doesn't do that. You know, we fool ourselves into thinking that something massive. We're going to tell the world that something really great has happened. And actually something very small has happened. But it's so small that it's great. He's helped us to make a shift and an adjustment. And I just sense that what God wants to help us discover now is the power of worship in the middle of your acid puddle mess in the belly of that fish. And the following morning you wake up and you're on the beach, but you're still in your mess because it covers you head to toe. And now you've got to walk across the sand in the sun and you've got to do what He's called you to do. And it's still not working. It's still not happening. But there was a beautiful moment right there where you connected with eternity and with the heart of God for real. And it didn't bring the magical American television, you know, Steven Spielberg produced moment with the violins playing and the soft fade and the zoom in and all that stuff. It didn't quite pan out like that. But it was God. It was so undeniably God. And I'm going to pray that God would just begin to bless you with those moments in the middle of your darkness, in the middle of your acid puddle. You just go down on your knees and connect with Him in a real way. I'm having a lot of those at the moment. And you know the sweetness of it? It doesn't come from a place of striving. I'm not trying to placate God or appease Him because I want to break or anything. There's like a wonderful resignation to my chaos. God, I have no idea what's going on except that I know that You're with me. I don't know what You're doing, but I know You're doing something. And it must be great. Just doesn't look like it, feel like it, smell like it. But God, You're awesome. You're amazing. My heart's starting to sing. And I'm beginning to sense a resonance with all of nature. The angelic host are watching me. They're singing with me. Nature's singing with me. Because we're all beginning to connect with the real God. Not the God of my cultural conception. Not the God of my cultural and masculine, hormonal informed ambitions. Not that God. The Ancient of Days. And He's sufficiently unveiling me to begin to see something of His greatness. But it's a greatness that is so much greater than anything that has ever been projected onto those big screens of my human imagination. He's beyond that. He's so big, it's actually quite funny. The world has no idea how big God is. For 50 years, atheists all over Europe, North, only the Northern Hemisphere embraced atheism, but just for the last 6 decades or so. Before that, nobody conceived of the possibility of telling God that He doesn't exist. Now people get a massive kick out of it. But you know, God sits there and He smiles. Because He knows He's about to turn that upside down. I was saying to the ladies yesterday, it's just incredible how He's causing science to unveil itself. Smithsonian Institute has to acknowledge that yes, when the dinosaurs were around, there were people around that were 35 feet tall running around with the dinosaurs, and they could kill them and tame them. That's why they became extinct. We still need to discover why the big people became extinct. And they were everywhere. And those people could carry big stones around, cut them and do them. They had a technology and a prowess and a physical power that supersedes anything that Darwin could ever think of. And it happened here on this earth. You've got your Stonehenge to prove it. And they weren't people from outer space. They were on the earth. They were flesh and bone people. And they're all over Scripture. The people of God came across them. The kings were called Og and Sion. And all the pharaohs were big people like that. But you know, the devil wants to suppress the biblical record. It's a fable. I was watching the History Channel with my wife 3 years ago. And it was a documentary on Hercules. Yes? That figment of myth, he apparently existed. They have his house. Go to the History Channel and Google Hercules and watch, listen to the professors from Oxford and Harvard talk about the man and about the fact that his dad, guess who his dad is? Zeus. They don't explain who Zeus is. They just say, well, he was a hybrid human. But he was an unstable hybrid who killed his kids and his wife. He was a conflicted person. And yes, he founded the Olympic Games because the original Olympic Games was only for hybrid beings, transhumans. Science knew a lot of things all along, but they had an ideology, Darwinian ideology. That's because they try to simplify the world. They try to simplify God, cut him out of the picture. It's not like they're doing it. We're doing it too. And God won't let us. God is redeeming us. He's saving us. So I'm wanting to just bring you a word of encouragement. I wish I can take this word to our friends in America. I get so concerned for them sometimes. We try to simplify God and we must stop. Don't. He's so mysterious. The only thing that we can be sure of is that in all of his great mystery, he really does love us. He loves all of us, but especially us that have submitted to that love, that have received that love. He loves us so much. But he still remains this genius, this creator genius, and he's making himself in us all the time. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray with the saints this morning. I pray for the saints this morning. I pray over the saints this morning. And Father, I have one request. I have a request that you unveil. Father, I've got this desire almost to come alongside people and just begin to rip off the veils that shrouds us in a sense of holiness and awe and all of that stuff. And God, from time to time, you come and remove them because it's sometimes not the veils that you put over us. They're shrouds. And so I pray for an unshrouding. And I pray, Jesus, that you would walk into our inner ocean where the storms are raging, and that you'd open our eyes so that, like the disciples, we can see you walking on the water, and that we can expect ourselves to react just like them, get scared out of our wits when we actually begin to see you in the middle of our chaos. But Father, I pray that you'd begin to unplug our ears so we can watch you speak to that storm on the inside and just tell it to lie down. And this morning, I just want to take that liberty in your name to speak to the storms on the inside. Storms of insecurity, uncertainty, and anger, and cynicism, a lot of stuff. In the name of Jesus, storm, I speak to you. You will lie down. You will stop raging. You will stop distracting. You will stop causing an unnecessary drama. Because I want to say that sea belongs to the Prince of Peace. And Father, I pray right now, that on that sea, like my wife and I had in the Sea of Galilee in Israel many years ago, we'd have that in the boat of an Arab, a worship moment where we sensed you there somehow. And you touched us and we both began to weep independently. At just the nearness of your presence that we couldn't explain. God, I ask that we would have wave after wave of Jonah moments right in the middle of that chaos, deep in the belly of that monster, way below the waves and all that stuff. That from the depths, our hearts would begin to cry out to you and connect with you. And that we'd begin to become aware of the fact that you're right there with us. You're watching and you're smiling on us. But I pray, Lord, that you detach us from all the triggers of our negative emotions, of our anxieties, of our fears. So that out of that worship, Lord, we discover your power of trust. Because you trust us when you shouldn't. You believe in us when you shouldn't. And we don't when we should. And I thank you, Lord, for moments of impartation in worship that we've never experienced before. So that we can walk out of that moment and see a dark, evil, wicked world through the eyes of your concern. So that we, like Jonah, can begin to discover that you've actually already long ago, before the foundation of the world, you've set up the millennialists and the postmodernists and all these people. You've set them up for salvation, for redemption, for a visitation now. Nothing is what it appears. Nothing is impossible. Nothing is hard. You will touch the heart of the king and begin to turn entire civilizations prior to the coming of Christ. You will do it now. And you will afford us the privilege of being part of this extraordinary narrative because you've called us. And your calling up on us is irrevocable. And we bless you for that this morning in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah.